Okay, the book of Malachi. You'll remember as we work through the book of Malachi, there's, I believe it's seven different times the Lord gives a clear statement, a statement that's really an indictment, a statement of fact, dealing with the children of Israel here. And we come to another one of those today here in chapter 17. There's actually two in our passage today. Verse 17 of chapter 2. The Lord says, "You wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" We've noted that's been the typical response of the children of Israel, this hard, callous insensitivity as the Lord in love is dealing with their wicked, sinful hearts, the way they've gone away from him. And each time that he brings this indictment, they respond in that way. We see another one in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" We're going to look predominantly at a question they ask here in chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? In this portion of Scripture, the Israelites were asking this question: where is the God of justice? You know, we often struggle when we don't feel like justice is being meted out. Job, we're going to see, had this struggle. In Job chapter 24, he mentions that. We often have that struggle. A friend of mine, Dr. Leighton Talbert, who's also an author, in his book, Beyond Suffering, he calls this struggle the UPS syndrome, the unpulled speeder syndrome. He says in his book, "Anyone who has been stopped for speeding knows the frustration of watching speeders zip down the highway and thinking, where is the highway patrol now? It's not that you enjoy seeing people get in trouble, but our sense of fairness is satisfied when we witness the punishment of those determined to do wrong. The general impression that crime has no consequences, or at least a good chance of going undetected, encourages presumption in fence straddlers and frustration in those who at least try to abide by the law." So here in our passage, Israel asks the question, where is the God of justice? And we see in our passage, the Lord responds with the answer in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Even the messenger of the covenant, he says later. "Behold, he is coming." Then he notes, when he comes, verse 2, he says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" So here in this passage this morning, we're addressing that phenomena that we all have when we feel like God hasn't been fair. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of fairness? And we're going to see what God is trying to communicate to these individuals who are asking this question. One of the first things we note as Israel is asking this question is that they're asking the question, this attitude that has spawned now their words, has wearied the Lord. He says, verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." Their words were indeed this question. Let's go back, though, and see what brought the people to articulating words that have wearied the Lord now. It all started, first of all, with a disrespect for the Lord. We saw that early on in the beginning of the book of Malachi. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The whole problem begins with a lack of reverence or fear for the Lord. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Their mouth is speaking now, asking these questions. Where is the God of justice? And the mouth is starting to unveil what has been in the heart all along. You see, impiety in their hearts eventually manifests itself in the profanity of their speech. They said, chapter 1, verse 6 again, you priests who despise my name. The basic meaning of the word despise there is to accord little worth to something. It's the exact idea of what when God says, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? You're not giving me the reverence, the honor that I deserve. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, God said, my name shall be great. In verse 14 of chapter 1, my name is to be feared. When we come to the passage we're looking at today, what's God's analysis? Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the root problem gets traced back to a heart that lacks reverence, honor. There's a lack of the fear of the Lord. And now it's beginning to manifest itself in their speech. You know, long before we dishonor the Lord with our mouth, the dishonor has been growing in our heart. And that's what we see here. So we see there's this issue of disrespect. That's the root problem here. We see that it's been an extended disrespect. This has been going on for a while. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He says, yet from the days of your fathers. This has been happening for a while now. This is not just this generation's problem. It was in your parents and it was in your grandparents. This disrespect has been there for a while. And now, he says, verse 17, you've wearied the Lord. The fact that the Lord is weary with this suggests that it's been going on for a while. And yet we see a God of love who is steadfastly in love laboring with this sinful, unrepentant Israel. He started out the book, chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. You recall when we looked at that passage, the expositor G. Campbell Morgan, he says literally what that means, the tense that this Hebrew word is in, it has the idea, I have loved you, I do love you, and I'm going to continue to love you. God in His steadfast love is laboring with His sinful, unrepentant Israel. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah said of Israel, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So this has been a long-standing problem, which the Lord says, now I'm wearied. I'm weary with this. We see not only that there's this extended disrespect, we see also in our passage an escalating disrespect. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. He says, your words have been harsh against me. The idea behind the word harsh here is to become strong. It's the idea of intensity and stubbornness. It's the idea of hardening, the idea that don't give me any new information because it might change my attitude or my opinion. Maybe you've heard somebody say, look, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. That's the idea of becoming harsh, becoming hard. It's interesting. It's this exact same word that was used to describe Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, where 12 times it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or he hardened his heart. That's this word. To become hard, become stubborn, obstinate. I've made up my mind on this issue, and don't tell me any different. He says, your words have become harsh. This disrespect of God is escalating. It's growing. It perhaps started out with a question, but now it's no longer a question. I've reached some conclusions, is the idea here. So it starts with disrespect, but we see that it leads to defamation. Now, what's defamation? We use that term when someone attacks the good name or the reputation of another individual. We say they defame them. They attack their character. They attack their reputation. We see that's what's happening here in our passage in chapter 2, verse 17. Listen to what they say. You say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In chapter 3, verse 15, here's their words. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. There's an attack, there's a defamation upon the character of God in their words here. First of all, they're attacking God's righteousness. They're in essence saying, God delights in those who do evil. God delights in those who do evil. That's a commentary on the character of God that they're making in their statement. They're calling into question God's character, who he is. The Bible's very clear about God's character, about his righteousness. Listen, Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Psalm 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. The true character of God, that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. What are they saying? God delights in those who do wickedness. They're calling into question the very character of God. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 119, verses 137 and 138. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Psalm 97:2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. They're calling into question the very character of God, his righteousness. But not only are they calling into question his righteousness, they're calling into question his justice. In essence, what they're saying here is that, God, you fail to punish wickedness. That's what's implied in their question. Where is the God of righteousness? Where is the God of justice? He's failing to bring justice. Whereas before, they were calling into question God's his character. Here, they're calling into question God's actions. What he does or what he fails to do. Where is the God of justice? In verse 15 in chapter 3, those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and they go free. They're saying, God, you're not punishing these people. They're going free. You know, it's interesting that implied in their statement in chapter 3, verse 15, implied is the fact that they considered it wrong to tempt God. The idea is there to put God to the test, to put God on trial. They're saying people sin and they test God to see if God will punish them or will they get away with it. Well, that's the trial here. That's the test. Is God going to punish them, or are they going to get away with it? They put God to the test. They put him on trial, and they go free. And they go free. You're saying, that's not right. They shouldn't go free. They should get punished. The interesting thing is, little do they realize that's exactly what they're doing. They've got God on trial here. They've got God on trial. They're sitting in judgment. God, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not punishing the wicked. You're on trial here. We've got you on trial. But is there any thought that I'm sure they're hoping they're going to get away with it? There's no thought that they're going to be punished. They're judging, saying people shouldn't get away with this, when they're doing the exact same thing. They're doing the exact same thing. There's others in our scriptures that struggled with God's justice. Job did. Now, Job was a righteous man. If there's perhaps anybody in the Bible that had more justification for struggling with it, I hold Job in high respect. But he struggled with God's justice. God, I don't deserve this. You know, what part of our struggle is when we're asking this question, when we're saying God's not fair, where is the God of justice? Part of our problem is we have a comparative sense of justice. God has an absolute sense of justice. And when we're asking that question, as Israel is asking, where is the God of justice? Theirs was a comparative sense of justice. Remember who these Israelites are that Malachi is preaching to. These are the post-exilic prophets. That means that this is after the Babylonian captivity. They've returned to Jerusalem. They're in the rebuild phase. They've returned. They look about them, the nations surrounding them, to which they felt very vulnerable. Remember, prior to Nehemiah and building the walls, and walls were an essential thing for protection, fortification of a nation, a city at that time. They were very vulnerable. But they're looking at these wicked nations around them, idolaters. They're saying, well, look at their economy. They're prospering. Look how strong their armies are. Look how well they're doing compared to us. And yet we do the same thing. We hit a trial in life. We hit a problem. We hit a setback. And we find someone who's more wicked than us. And we say, well, look how well they're doing. This is not fair. God, why are they doing better than me? But God has an absolute sense of justice. And the absolute sense of justice that God has, the truthful matter is that if every one of us got justice, what we deserved, every one of us would be burning in hell right now. That's what we deserve. That's what justice, and that's where we would be apart from the love of God that sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath of God against sin in our place. That's where we would be. That's where we would be. But you see, we don't look at justice that way. We have this comparative sense. We look at someone who has it better than we do, and we think, well, but they're more wicked than me. That's not fair. That's how we think. That's how we think. How Job struggled with this. Jeremiah struggled with it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Jeremiah struggled with this. Asaph struggled with this. Turn to Psalm 73. The Psalm of Asaph. Listen now. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So these Israelites are not the only ones who have struggled with this sense of where is justice. Let's look secondly at what causes this dilemma in our life. What causes the struggle with the sense of God's justice? And we see here that this is a sinful thing. This is a wrong thing. But let's see why we struggle with this. You know, instead of us trusting God's perfect wisdom, that God knows what he's doing. He's in control. He is going to mete out justice. Instead of trusting his wisdom, his timing, his working, we begin to lean to our own understanding. And we begin to reason from our imperfect, limited human perspective. And when we do that, we err in our judgment. We err in our judgment. You know, the inclination of our human heart is this. First, as we've noted, it starts with an irreverence for God's person. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you despise my name. That irreverence then leads to an impugning of God's character. Here in the passage we're looking at today, they were saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. An attack upon God's character. That then in turn leads further to an insolence in their conclusion and their decisions. A pride, arrogant insolence in the conclusions, the decisions they reach. What was the decision they reached? I look at chapter 3, verse 14. Here's their decision. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? That's the decision. That's the conclusion they've come to. It's pointless to serve God. God's not fair. He's not going to mete out justice. And they arrive at this very arrogant conclusion. That's why they're asking the question, where is the God of justice? Now, people who start asking that question, and implied in the question is, God's not meting out justice. Well, if there's no God of justice, then I can do as I please. There's no consequences. You know, this thought process leads to further sins and abuses. And here in our passage, chapter 3, verse 5, notice these further abuses. He says, I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. When you stop fearing God and you start attacking His character, it's going to lead to wrong conclusions, and that's going to lead to further sinful actions on your part. Interesting verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What it's saying is, when punishment doesn't follow swiftly upon the evil, then men reach the conclusion, oh, there's not a God of justice. This is not going to be punished. People are getting away with it. And it says their hearts are fully set to do evil. There's a problem with that. That's an ignorant way of thinking. Because the mistake is that people mistake God's patience for as they take it as indolence, that He's not going to do anything. But the truth is, the fact that God is not doing something right now doesn't mean that He's not going to. Just because He hasn't acted right now doesn't mean He's not going to. Actually, that's just a revelation of what the Bible calls the fact God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He is going to act, though He might not be acting right now. But people mistakenly draw that conclusion. Again, listen to the Scriptures. Isaiah 57:11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? God's saying, because I've held my peace and I haven't acted, you don't fear me. Psalm 10, verses 11 and verse 13, speaking of the wicked. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Ezekiel 9, verse 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Now, lest you think this is only an Old Testament tendency, listen to 2 Peter. It describes a similar attitude in the end times. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Interesting question in light of our Malachi passage. They said, where is the God of justice? And what was the answer? He's coming. He's coming. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He's saying here, they have willfully forgot a past time when God exercised judgment on this earth. That was the flood. He says they've forgotten about that. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. So this is not some dusty Old Testament tendency or mentality of thinking because God is silent, because he's not judging evil right now, that he's not going to. We mistake his silence and we take it that he's never going to do anything, but that's just not the case. Another mistake we make here is because of our limited human perspective, we tend to make judgments from a temporal rather than an eternal perspective. That's what he was saying in 2 Peter. He's saying, you forget that God's eternal. With him, 1,000 years is like one day. For us, 10 years is a long time. 20 years is a long time. A lifetime. But with God, that's, what's 70, 80 years? If 1,000 years is as a day, 70, 80 years is, what, an hour? 30 minutes? 45 minutes? Whatever it is. We don't think on God's time frame. God's above time. We tend to make temporal judgments. You know, that was Asaph's struggle. He struggled with God's justice, and the scripture says he struggled with this. It says, listen to what he says, Psalm 73 again. When I thought to understand this, that is the prosperity of the wicked, he says it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He said, when I thought about what their end was, then it made sense. Then I wasn't struggling any longer. You know, you won't struggle with fairness if you're looking at the wicked and you think they're prospering, they've got everything good, look how rich they are. But what's the end? Eternity in hell. You know, we tend to think just on a temporal time frame. You put it in an eternal perspective, it's not a struggle anymore. And that's what Asaph said. You know, Job said a similar thing. Job mentions the fact. He says, God exalts them. He exalts them for a little while, he said. He exalts them. Job 24, listen, verses 23 to 25. Says, his eyes, that is God's eyes, are on their way, on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. You know, Job, when he put it in an eternal perspective, then he didn't struggle with that any longer. So we err in our judgment because we reason from a temporal rather than an eternal perspective. We err in our judgment because we misjudge our own character. As we're doing this comparative kind of justice, we find someone who's more wicked than us and they're doing well, and we say, that's not fair. And that kind of comparison sort of allows us to exalt the goodness of our own character by comparing it to somebody who's more wicked than us. That's what was happening here. Notice what they said. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. It said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? That was their estimation of themselves. We've kept the Lord's ordinances. We walked as mourners before him. But what was God's estimation? What was God's estimation? Look back at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. They misjudged their own character. They thought, we've kept them. God says, no, you haven't. You haven't for generations now. You've gone away from them. We misjudge our own character. But not only that, we misjudge God's character. Again, we see in this passage where they've got God on trial. Where's the God of justice? He's not punishing the wicked. What's God's response as they make that misjudgment of his character? Look at verse 6. God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." I'm sure Israelites are thinking, where's the God of Israel as in the days of Solomon, when we were the world power, when we were rich, when our armies defeated everybody? Where's that God now? God's saying, I'm the same God. It's not me that's changed. It's you. It's you. And someone put it this way. If God seems far away to you right now in your life, guess who moved? Guess who moved? You. Not God. And he started out this book, I have loved you, Israel. I love you. I have loved you. I continue to love you. That's why he says here, notice when he says, I've not changed. What's in the very next phrase? Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God's saying, I'm the same God of love that has loved you and my long suffering and love all along, and I continue to do so. If it had changed, you'd be consumed. And I haven't changed. That's why you're still in existence. God hasn't changed, he's saying. I'm the same God, and I will always be the faithful, loving God of justice. That hasn't and never will change. But you've changed. You've changed. You've erred. They mistook God's character. They misjudged his character. And then quickly, let's look at God's answer to their sinful questioning. In their questioning, they said, where is the God of justice? God's response, he says, verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Is anyone wondering where the God of justice is? He's coming. It's interesting, he says here, the messenger of the covenant. Now, there's two messengers here in this passage. The first one, he says, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And we know from the quotation of this verse in Matthew, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner that prepares the way of the Lord. But there's a second messenger here. He says, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, the Lord, even the messenger of the covenant. It's interesting that he terms him here as the messenger of the covenant. And we looked at the idea of covenant and the previous passage of where he says, you've dealt treacherously. He says, the messenger of the covenant, whom that messenger has been faithful to the covenant, but you haven't, and he's coming. You ever sign a contract? And you've not been faithful to your end of the contract, and the person you signed it with is coming to show you haven't kept your side of the covenant. You haven't kept your side of the contract. That's what he's saying. The messenger of the covenant, he's been faithful to the covenant, but you haven't, and he's coming. He's coming. The suggestion here is that they were unprepared for a couple reasons. First, because of their unbelief. You see, this heart irreverence that fails to honor God for who he is will eventually lead to an unbelief that says God will not do what he has said he will do. An irreverence that leads to those wrong conclusions and that defamation leads to that conclusion. God's not going to do what he... That's why 2 Peter 3... Chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not going to come back. What do you mean? That leads to unbelief. So they were unprepared because of their unbelief. They were also unprepared because of their unrepentant hearts. They didn't understand the implications of their question. Where is the God of justice? They didn't understand that the answer to that question is, He is coming, and when He comes, because you've been unfaithful to the covenant, you're in line for His judgment. That's why in the passage here, it gives us an idea of the nature of the coming, the appearing of this God of justice. It's an appearing of judgment. He says, verse 2, who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? You know, by their words, they had said that God had failed to judge wickedness. Now God promises that the God of justice will suddenly come to His temple, and He will be a swift witness against them. Again, those words implying, you don't know what you've asked for, and you're unprepared when this God of justice you're inquired about, when He shows up, you're not prepared. The two illustrations God implores here in this coming are the refiner's fire, the launderer's soap. The idea is here there's going to be a purging. He mentions the sons of Levi, and we looked at that, the greater portion of this book dealing with how the priests had not fulfilled their obligations under the covenant before the Lord. There's going to be this purifying, this refining. And then He tells them how they need to be prepared for His coming. He is coming. Here's what you need to do to be prepared. Look at verse 7. He says, return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to Me, and I will return to you. And the word return here is the Old Testament equivalent of our New Testament word repent. Repent. He's saying that's how you need to be prepared. You've had this irreverence for God that's led now to, it's coming out in your speech as you're questioning the character of God, you're questioning His actions. It's leading you to arrogant, insolent conclusions. It's worthless to serve God. He says you better have a change of heart and a change of mind. Because yes, the God of justice is coming. And if you retain that kind of heart attitude, you're not going to be prepared. You're going to be totally caught off guard because that kind of heart's going to be judged. That's going to be judged. It's interesting here in this last and final book of the whole Old Testament. What is the last prophetic word to Israel? God commands them, return to Me. When the book of Malachi closes, there's 400 years of silence before we come to Matthew in the New Testament. And as the New Testament opens, we see this messenger preparing the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, who's referred to in this passage. And what is the message that John the Baptist is preaching? Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, though Israel had wearied the Lord with their words, the Lord's steadfast love continued to labor with the children of Israel, calling them to repentance. 400 years. But God in His love, the message hasn't changed. He said, return. 400 years later, He's still saying, return. Repent. That's the way you're to prepare for His coming. God's message was still the same as it had been 400 years earlier. The Lord came to His temple in the first century AD, and He's coming back again someday. And the way you need to prepare is the same way He has been saying all along. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the Lord's coming back. Are you ready? Are you prepared? The Bible tells us here how we need to be prepared. We need to repent. We need to acknowledge that we're sinners. We've sinned against a holy God. And we're in need of turning to Him and asking for His forgiveness. Returning to Him. Repenting. Turning away from our sin and calling upon Him to forgive our sins. Maybe you're a believer here today, and you've been, like others, Job, Jeremiah, Asaph, you've looked at people more wicked than you and thinking, God, it's not fair. Look how wicked they are, and they have it better than I do. There's a spirit of disrespect in your heart that if you allow it to stay there and it grows, it'll eventually manifest itself in your speech. It will lead you to wrong conclusions. And it may cause you, in those wrong conclusions, to further distance yourself and stray from the Lord and lead to other things. Don't let that happen. Deal with that hard attitude. Cut it short. That's my own prayer as we close. Lord, thank You for this passage. Thank You for the clear instruction to look at our hearts, see where the disrespect has begun, now the questioning. Lord, help us to recognize it and stop it short before it leads to wrong conclusions and wrong actions. And Lord, if there's one here that's never received You as Savior, Lord, help them to see that You're a holy God. You can't tolerate sin. That You are a God of justice. That at some point in the future, all sin will be brought into judgment. And if they've not allowed Christ's death on the cross to pay for that for them, then they'll have to pay. So Lord, if there's one here that's not saved, may they do so today. May they not leave without there in their heart, acknowledging their sin and turning to You as Savior. Lord, help them to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.